That's all you need to know. All right, I want to talk to you this morning about good news from the grave. You know, you don't have to live in this world very long to learn that good news rarely comes from the graveyard. But the reason that we're in church this morning is because that is precisely what happened. Against all odds, good news burst forth from a sealed tomb, and Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. By his resurrection, Jesus distinguished himself from all other religious leaders throughout history who claimed to have been sent by God. See, to this day, the tribute to all the rest of those leaders are grave markers with occupied signs on them. In contrast, the tomb of Jesus Christ stands open and empty for all to see. In Matthew 28, verse 5 and 6, the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus whom was crucified." Listen to what the angel said to him. "He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay." As these women came looking for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the angels declared, "He's not here. He's risen from the dead." And we come this morning to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to celebrate his victory over death. Now, this is a subject that I think everybody should be interested in, because everybody dies. One out of one die. All right? I like the mortician who signed all his things, "Eventually yours." All right? Everybody dies. So it's a subject that we should be interested in. Thousands and thousands of years ago, Job asked this question: "If a man dies, shall he live again?" Have you ever asked that question? Is there life after death? You know, it seems to be a common concern. A Gallup poll reported that 73% of Americans strongly believe in life after death. And even the 27% of Americans who aren't too sure they believe in life after death have thought about it a lot. People want to know, is there life after death? Is there something beyond the grave? Now, we got a lot of young people here this morning, and I know as you're young, you don't think about it quite as often. As you start getting older, you face your mortality more and more as the years go by. Well, if you're looking for information about life after death, Jesus Christ is the foremost authority. Because Jesus not only conquered death himself, but he also conquered death for everyone who trusts in him. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Now that's quite a promise. I mean, Jesus is saying, "I guarantee eternal life, resurrection life for everyone who trusts in me." Now why should we trust that Jesus Christ can make and fulfill an incredible promise like that? Let me give you two reasons why we look to Jesus Christ as the source of resurrection truth. We look to him as the source, number one, because of what he did for himself, and number two, because of what he did for others. And first of all, I want you to notice what he did for others. If you have a Bible, look with me at John 11. John 11, 35. Jesus shows up at a funeral for a friend. Now, this friend has been dead for 4 days. Jesus, by the time Jesus got there, he'd been in the grave 4 days. John 11, 35. If you're interested in memorizing Scripture, you just don't feel you have the mind to do it, start with this verse, okay? John 11, 35, Jesus wept. Great verse, all right? Jesus standing at the tomb. Anybody can memorize that. Jesus wept, standing at the tomb, weeping over his friend. Then the Jews said, "See how much he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who had died, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said unto them, Loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen these things that Jesus did believed in him. Jesus, folks, has the power to conquer death, the kind of power that stops decay, that reverses rigor mortis, that pours new life into rotten organs, that starts bloodless hearts beating again with new blood. Think about this, folks, for a second. How would you have responded had you been there and seen Jesus bring this man from the dead? 4 days he's been in this tomb. Jesus stands at the mouth of the tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth. Now, folks, this guy's bound up like a mummy. How he got out, I can't imagine him walking. Maybe he hovered, whatever, but there's this guy standing there all wrapped up at the mouth of the cave, and people are amazed. Jesus said, Loose him and let him go. How would you respond if you seen Jesus raise the dead man? In verse 45, it says, Then many Jews who came to Mary had seen the things Jesus did. They believed in him. They saw this and they said, I imagine that would be something pretty remarkable. And had you seen something like this, I imagine it would cause you to believe also. Well, Jesus didn't only raise Lazarus from the dead. In Matthew 9:25, we see Jesus raising a ruler's daughter from the dead. His daughter had died, and the man goes to Jesus for help. In Matthew 9:25, it says, When the crowd was put aside, he went in and he took her by the hand, and the girl arose. So here this young girl, the leader's daughter who had died, Jesus gives life to. He raises her from the dead. There's another interesting account in Luke 7. Jesus goes, as he's walking into town, a funeral procession is going by, and Jesus stops the funeral procession. Luke 7, verse 11 says, Now it happened that day that after he went into the city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd, and when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, Do not weep. Now, I think it's interesting that the Scripture says here that this lady was a widow. This is the only son. See, in these days, folks, they didn't have welfare. You didn't call the state, and the state sent you a check. Your family took care of you. This woman had no husband to provide for her. Her son was her only provision, and now her son dies. So Jesus looks at a widow here with a need, and his heart goes out to her. All through the Scripture, we see that God cares for the orphans and the widows, those who can't take care of themselves. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion, it says, and he said, Don't weep. Then he came and he touched the open coffin, and those who had carried him stood still, and he said, Young man, I say to you, arise. So he was dead, sat up, and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people. You ever been to a funeral? You know, usually at the funeral, they'll have up in front the casket there open so you can go and kind of pay your last respects. And this was an open casket, and they're carrying this open casket to the cemetery. And Jesus walks in to the funeral. And he tells the dead man to arise. Now, about that time, I'm sure everybody in the crowd was probably laughing to themselves and saying, This guy's a nut. This guy's dead and he's talking to him. But just about that time, their skepticism turned to astonishment when the dead guy sits up and starts talking. Picture that, folks. You're at the funeral. People are weeping all over the place. The family's crying. Jesus walks in, walks into the coffin, and said, Young man, I say, arise. The guy sits up in the coffin. He looks around. He's never been dressed up so nice in his life. You know, I wonder what he said. What do you say when you wake up at your own funeral? He looks around. I say, Thanks for coming, folks. I appreciate you all showing up today. It was nice for you to be here. Or maybe he said, What is everybody crying about? Now, imagine, had you been at that funeral, what's the very first thing you would have done upon leaving? What would you have done? What's the first thing everybody would do when they left that funeral? They tell somebody else. You know it. Wouldn't they? I mean, wouldn't you just... You couldn't tell anybody there. They all knew it. We love to know something we can tell somebody else. The cell phones, they'd be going as soon as the people hit their car, you know? You're not going to believe what happened. I was at Joe's funeral. Joe's alive. I mean, they'd be telling everybody. You can imagine how the people there responded to that. I mean, it's incredible what Jesus did for others. He is the source of life, and He gives life, and He raised people from the dead. But not only what He did for others, what He did for Himself. In John 2, verse 19, Jesus was talking to the religious leaders, and He answered them, and He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. You will raise it in 3 days." But He was speaking of the temple of His body. Therefore, when He had risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that He said to them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Folks, these things are history. It's not a delusion. So to all the atheists, all the agnostics, all the skeptics, I would urge you to this sign, to this evidence. First, Jesus said, you could destroy this temple. And they did. They killed Him, just like He said. And secondly, he said, I will build it up in 3 days. And in 3 days, Jesus was risen from the dead. And for 40 days after He rose from the dead, He appeared to a lot of people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that even 500 at one time had seen the resurrected Christ. They'd seen Him. Jesus predicted that He would rise from the dead, and He did. Listen, folks, if they wanted to stop Christianity in the very beginning, all they had to do was produce a dead, decaying body. Here it is. The guy's dead. They couldn't. I mean, that would have been the end of it. They could have stopped it in a minute, but they couldn't because there was no body. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is foundational to Christianity. Without it, the death of Christ becomes the heroic death of a misguided martyr, the pathetic death of a deranged lunatic, or the execution of a liar. Folks, a man who was merely a man and said the things that Jesus said and did the things that Jesus did is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. And you got to make a choice. Is he a liar? Was he misguided, deluded? Was he a lunatic, some kind of nut? Or was he the Lord? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? How do we know? Well, the Bible says He did, and to tell you the truth, that's enough for me. But think through this with me for a minute. What did become of the body? On Friday, He was dead. He'd been beaten. He'd been crucified. He was speared. They embalmed Him with 100 pounds of spices and wrapped Him and laid Him in a tomb that was sealed with a huge stone and guarded by a Roman contingency. Sunday, the grave clothes were beautifully undisturbed, but He's gone. Now, how do you account for that? Within days after this happened, Peter is standing with the other apostles proclaiming to the world that Jesus Christ has been risen from among the dead and that He lives. Now, for the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, for the Roman soldiers who crucified Him and were supposed to guard Him, all it would have taken to silence Peter and Christianity forever was just to produce that body. That's it. That would have been the end of it. Why didn't they? They didn't because they didn't have a body. It disappeared. Where did it go? What happened to the body? I think we have two alternatives. One, either human hands had taken the body away, or two, Christ had supernaturally risen from the dead, verifying everything He said. If human hands had taken Him away, it had to be one of two things. It had to be His friends or His enemies, right, who took Him away. His friends weren't capable, folks. The tomb was sealed and guarded by Roman soldiers. Someone said, well, maybe the soldiers fell asleep. Yeah, and while they slept, the disciples moved this huge stone and it didn't wake them up. Then they got the body out of the grave clothes without disturbing the grave clothes. That's a significant fact that the Scripture brings out. The grave clothes were laying there as if the body had just disappeared from inside and the clothes just fell flat. Because He disappeared from inside those grave clothes. It seems very unlikely that that would happen. Well, maybe His enemies took Him. Well, that, folks, that was exactly what they were trying to keep from happening. See, Jesus said, I'm going to rise from the dead. That's why they sealed the tomb. That's why they put the Roman army there. He said, this lunatic says he's going somewhere. Let's guard it just to make sure that he doesn't, because if he does, everyone's going to believe what he was saying. Despite the guard, Jesus is gone. Now listen to me. The transformation of the apostles, those men who lived and walked with Jesus, clearly supports a resurrection. When they saw Jesus die on Friday, they were plunged into despair and agony. For 3 years, these guys had followed this man around. They watched him feed thousands of people. They watched him raise dead people. They watched him heal the sick, give sight to the blind. They believed with all their heart he was their Messiah. Then he dies. All their hopes are gone. Then suddenly, they were boldly and persistently proclaiming he's alive. What happened? Did these guys get together and say, come on guys, let's have a huddle here. Let's pretend that Jesus rose from the dead. Alright, let's go along with what Jesus said. Let's pretend, and then let's all go out and lay down our lives and die for the lie. Does that make sense? Folks, these disciples were persecuted unto death. Some of them were thrown into boiling cauldrons of oil. Some of them were burned at the stake. Some were crucified, and all for a known lie? I think it's psychologically impossible. They sealed their testimony with their blood because they had seen the risen Lord. He is alive. The resurrection, folks, isn't even on trial anymore because the evidence is in. You know, there is more evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead than there is that George Washington ever lived. The only question is whether you choose to believe it. But people would rather talk about bunnies. And people would rather color Easter eggs than consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus Christ rose from the dead as the Bible claims he did, then he is God. And as God, our eternal future rests on our decision for or against the truthfulness of his claims. Jesus victoriously rose from the dead and promises resurrection life to all who believe in him. Now let me ask you a question. Why do we need to trust Christ for eternal life? Why do we need that? Why do men die anyway? Well, the Bible says that death is a result of man's sin. In Genesis 2:7, it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God created man, breathed into him the breath of life. He gave him some commandments. In Genesis 2:15, it says, the Lord took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden, to tend and keep it, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it, for in the day you do, you will surely die. Adam and Eve transgressed the divine command, and they fell into sin and misery. Genesis 3:6 says that when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate it. She gave it to her husband, and he ate. They ate, which was disobedience to God. They died. They died that very day. Now, physically, Adam and Eve lived for 900 years after that. But they died spiritually that day. They were separated from God because of their sin. And that's what death is, folks. Death is separation. Physical death is separation of the spirit from the body. Spiritual death is separation of man from God. They became separated. And this spiritual death was passed on to every living human being because Adam and Eve were representatives of the human race. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death passed upon all men because all have sinned. Every one of us have sinned. I don't think I need to do much to convince you that we're sinners. If you have a child, I don't need to do anything to convince you we're sinners. They learn at an early age. I don't know how. I don't know where. You'd almost swear that in the middle of the night, someone took your kid and took him off and taught him how to lie. Taught him how to do evil things. Taught him how to be mean and corrupt. Because it comes so naturally because we're all sinners by nature. And if a man dies physically in a state of spiritual death, he will spend eternity in hell separated from God forever. Well, how can Jesus make this promise of eternal life to all who believe in him? Does Jesus somehow persuade God to let people into heaven despite their sin? Does God overlook their sin and punish them? Some people have the idea, well, God will just, he'll overlook it. He understands. Folks, listen, God, his primary attribute is that he is holy. And because he's holy, God must punish sin. He's not like our judicial system today. He is not unjust. He is holy. He has to punish sin. And Jesus Christ paid our sin debt. That was why Jesus died. He had no sin of his own. He lived a sinless life. He died a substitutionary death on our behalf. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ's death was in payment for our sin debt. He took our sin. He gave us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him, speaking of Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus Christ, listen, if you put your faith in Him, if you trust Him, He takes your sin, He gives you His righteousness. Let me tell you something, folks. The Bible only knows one way to get into heaven. One way. And that is by being absolutely, perfectly righteous. And nobody can do it. Nobody can do it. It can't be earned. And that's why the Lord gives us the righteousness of Christ if we trust in Him. You can't earn your way to heaven. Eternal life is a gift to all who believe that Jesus Christ paid their debt in full. Jesus is alive and He offers eternal life to all who trust in Him. It's important for us to remember, folks, that this is not religious folklore. It's biblical truth. The resurrection of Christ is historical. It's a documented fact. And because it is real, this morning, today, hundreds of millions of people around the world stop what they're doing and they go to church. Some go to remember. Some go to rejoice. Some go to reflect on the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because people believe there was a Christ. He died. He was resurrected. Now, in the remainder of our time this morning, I want to focus our attention on four brief conversations that Jesus had with people right after His resurrection. Each of these conversations can be summarized into a simple phrase that carry every bit as much meaning to us today in 1998 as they did to Jesus' listeners in 33 A.D. The first phrase that I want you to understand that Jesus says is this: examine my claims. Examine my claims. When Jesus first appeared to His disciples after He had risen from the dead, they were all present but one. When the disciples told Thomas, who wasn't there, about the resurrection of Christ, he said, "Unless I see the nail marks in His hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in His side, I'm not going to believe." The disciple, Thomas, was from Missouri. Right? In this sense, he had a kind of show-me kind of attitude. Missouri is known as the show-me state. Just for your information, Missouri's nickname can be traced to a speech made by one of her congressmen named Hillard Duncan Van Diver. Speaking in Philadelphia in 1899, Van Diver said, "Frothy eloquence neither convinces nor satisfies me. I am from Missouri, and you've got to show me." That was Thomas's mentality. You got to show me. I got to see this thing to believe it. He refused to rely on secondhand report of the resurrection. He said that he had to be shown the nail imprints in Jesus' hands and the wound in His side before he was going to believe. For this reason, he is often referred to as doubting Thomas. Is that bad? Is it bad that we doubt like that? I think, in a sense, it's our makeup. We are by nature rational creatures. God has given us the ability to think, to evaluate, to consider the evidence, and come to a logical conclusion. In this sense, Thomas' doubts were the normal consequence of what it means to be human. We question things. We need to do that. An old backwoodsman ventured out of his little corner of the world, and he went for the very first time to a circus. He stood before the camel's cage, gaping at the strange beast inside. He wondered in silence as he examined every detail of the camel's crooked legs, its cloven hoofs, its sleepy eyes, its humped back. He continued to gaze for a long time. Finally, he turned away with an air of disgust, and he muttered, "They can't fool me. There ain't no such animal." I mean, some of us are that skeptical. Even when we see, we won't believe. But skepticism is not wrong. Like Thomas, our natural skepticism is the normal consequence of being human. If we didn't sometimes have doubts, we'd be hopelessly naive, folks. We'd believe anything and everything. Well, it wasn't long after that when the disciples were gathered together behind locked doors and suddenly Jesus was with them. And the disciples were all frightened, and Jesus simply approached Thomas and He says this. Today you might get the idea that Jesus approached Thomas the way some people give the account, that He condemned them, that He blasted them. "How could you not believe me? What is your problem, Thomas?" But Jesus says this in Luke 24:39, "Behold my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, you see me have." Jesus didn't confront Thomas with condemnation. He said, "Examine the evidence, Thomas. Check it out. Thomas and the other disciples had learned a lot about Jesus that day, and I hope that many of you will learn the same thing today. Jesus is not angry with or afraid of honest doubts, of questions. In fact, he invites all who have questions to come and seek and to examine. Listen, examine the evidence. Study it out. See if it bears witness. How different Jesus is from many religious leaders who demand blind loyalty from their followers, who ridicule anyone who has the audacity to doubt. Instead, Jesus says, come and see for yourself whether I'm real. Check out my claims. Any of you here today who have questions about Christianity can feel free to consider the evidence. Look at the facts. Review history. Because once you have honestly investigated the case for the resurrection, you'll be convinced that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. Well, that's what Thomas did. After examining the evidence, he fell to his knees saying, my Lord and my God. Jesus invites you this morning to examine the evidence. So he says, come and examine. Touch me. Look at me, Thomas. The second phrase that I want to focus on this morning that Jesus said after his resurrection was this. Fear not. Fear not. You know, some of Jesus' followers, upon hearing the rumors that something strange had happened down at Jesus' tomb, they raced to the place where Jesus had been buried, and they ran smack dab into the resurrected leader. They were shocked. They were terrified. 3 days earlier, they'd watched in horror as Jesus died on a convincing death on a rugged cross. And now he's alive again. And they fell at his feet, and Jesus said, fear not. This is not the first time that Jesus had challenged his followers to get a grip on themselves. As you read the Gospels, you see over and over Jesus challenging his followers to conquer the power of fear. And I don't have to spend much time this morning convincing you how destructive and immobilizing that fear can be. Fear is real to many people here today. Of course, you wouldn't know it from the calm, polished exteriors that we project. But if the truth were known, many of us are well acquainted with fear. Maybe we live in fear of financial ruin, or of a health crisis, or loneliness, or the fear of death, or any number of uncertainties we face. Fear is every bit as real to us today as it was in the day for the disciples. We can relate to the reality of fear. And on the first Easter, the resurrected Jesus said with authority, fear not. He could tell us to release our fears because he had conquered the ultimate fear, death. He had proven once and for all that he is Lord. Since Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord of the universe, and since he loves us, what do we have to fear? Fear not. It's often repeated as an exhortation to God's people. In Isaiah 41:10, it says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous hand. Jesus Christ, folks, has conquered death, and he can conquer any problem you face. Fear not. Now, the third phrase that I want to examine this morning is the simple phrase that Jesus looked at his disciples and said, follow me. In John 21:19, Jesus looked squarely at Peter and he said, follow me. Follow me, Peter. His message was, if you believe I'm God's Son, the resurrected Savior of the world, then follow me. Follow my example. Follow my teaching. Love people the way I love people. Serve people the way that I have. Care for the hurting. Share with the needy. Remember those who are lonely and forgotten. Take up your cross. Do my will. Follow me. You know, wherever we hear Jesus speak these words, there's something within us that wants to cry out, I will. I'll do it. I'll follow you. I mean, if we really believe that he rose from the dead, then we've got to believe he's the Lord. And if he is the Lord, we've got to sense there's an importance in following him. And I think there's that desire. We want to do what he wants us to. But at the same time, there's another voice that says, wait a minute. If you go through with this, you can kiss your freedom goodbye. You can give up any idea of having fun. You got the eye, a lot going for you. Don't waste it. Don't become a religious fanatic. Which voice have you decided to listen to? I believe with all my heart that God desires that we be happy. I believe that because I believe happiness is the desire that God has put within each and every one of us. But I believe that desire can only be fulfilled in its truest sense when we live in harmony with our Creator. Then we know true happiness, true joy. We're all running around trying to seek happiness from empty things, from things that don't fulfill. We're trying to seek happiness apart from God, and it can't be found because He is the Creator. And folks, the thing we've got to understand is by following Him, we can find joy that's incredible, unbelievable, surpassing anything you could find anywhere else. The psalmist says, at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. In His presence, the psalmist said, is fullness of joy. I challenge you to find out for yourself if following Him isn't the greatest thing you have ever done. Find out for yourself if His companionship isn't wonderful, if His counsel isn't wise, if His strength isn't empowering, if His plan for your life isn't good. But the only way you're going to find out is by following Him. Someone once said, Christianity isn't untrue, it's just widely untried. Some of you here today maybe need to climb off the fence of indecision and say to Jesus, okay, I'll follow you. Starting today, I will follow you. I'll be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, the last phrase I want to touch on quickly this morning is Jesus said, go and tell. Go and tell. Just before Jesus returned to heaven, He gathered His followers together and He said, I want you to go out and I want you to tell everybody. I want you to tell them what you have seen. I want you to teach them what I have taught you. He is challenging us to tell family members, to tell co-workers, neighbors, friends, and everyone else we come in contact with. Tell them the good news from the graveyard is that even though they've committed sins, even though they've failed God, He'll forgive them, He'll grant them the promise of everlasting life if they will trust Him. When the disciples heard these words from the Lord, they must have been overwhelmed. You want us to go tell everybody? Tell the whole world about this? How will they respond? How will we do it? Steve Jobs was co-founder of Apple Computers. He offered the position of CEO to Pepsi chairman John Sculley. Well, Sculley wasn't really interested in the position. He was satisfied with his work at PepsiCo. Finally, in exasperation, Jobs looked at Sculley in the eye and he said, are you telling me that you would rather sell sugared water for the rest of your life when you could lead a company that will change the world? Sculley made the decision to leave Pepsi and he went to work for Apple Computers. I want to give you that same challenge today. Everyone in this room has been given a similar challenge. Jesus is saying, go and tell. Go out and change the world through the proclamation of the gospel. There's so much we can do. We can help the guilty experience God's forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can help the lonely experience the companionship of their Creator by faith in Christ. We can help those who have lost hope to find it again. The challenges are great and they're exciting. We have an opportunity, folks, to change the world through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to go out into the world and proclaim the message that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And He calls us to examine. Examine me. Examine the claims. He invites us to release our fear. We don't need to be afraid. He has overcome death. He has overcome the grave. We don't need to fear what's on the other side. We trust in Him. He beseeches us to follow Him. The world's calling us to satisfy our own longings and our own needs, but the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I want you to follow me. And He challenged us to go and tell the world of His wonderful, saving grace. Folks, we serve a risen Savior. The evidence is overwhelming, and yet so many choose to reject it. Man has within him, it's innate, it's in every single individual, a desire for happiness. Men are hedonistic. They just want to seek pleasure, but I'm here to tell you that true pleasure, the greatest joy in life, the greatest fulfillment and contentment comes from living a life for the Lord Jesus Christ according to the principles found in the Word of God. And the choice for you this morning is, will you do it? You continue to go your own way and seek your own ends and suffer the misery that it offers, or will you trust Jesus Christ and follow Him? He offers eternal life. That's quite an offer, folks, from quite a man. Let's pray. As we pray, I'm going to ask the musicians to come back up here this morning. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to gather together to celebrate, Lord, Your resurrection from the grave. Lord, I pray for each and every individual that's here this morning. God, through the power of Your Holy Spirit, would You challenge our hearts? Would You convict us where we need convicting? Would you help us, Lord, to see the reality of who you are? For those here that are skeptics, that are doubting, Lord, would you help them to have the courage, Lord, to examine the evidence, to search the Scriptures, to study for themselves your claims? Lord, I pray you'd help each and every one of us to trust in you. Father, to realize our sin, to realize that we are separated from you by that sin, and to put our faith in you, to trust, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And once we do that, Lord, may we become your faithful followers, dedicated to honoring you, living righteously and holy in this present world. And Lord, I pray we'd be excited to tell others that you have risen from the dead, that you are alive and you dwell within our hearts. Thank you for your grace, your love for us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.